Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts and to the second chapter. Church is always about gathering together and talking about the things God has done for us. It's not supposed to be a time when we gather together and talk about what men did. I don't read to you from books that great authors have written. I don't slip a poem in my messages, although it might be helpful at points. But I want us to talk about the things God has done. That's what salvation is. Salvation is of God. It's not of us. It's not I did this and I did that. It's this is what God did in eternity past. This is what God did in Christ on the cross. This is what God did in the Holy Spirit when I was born again. This is what God is doing now. And you're never more aware of that focus, the eternal focus of the works of God, than in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That when God does something, there's no stopping it. You kind of stand by as an observer to these things. You're not a participant. The stories of the crucifixion and of the resurrection are both carefully set when you read them to emphasize the difference between Christ as the actor and everybody else as a participant. At the crucifixion, Christ the actor on the cross and everybody else standing around at a distance watching. Nobody shows up for the resurrection till it's all done with. And then they're just spectators, looking at the empty grave, looking at the stone that had been tipped over, looking in at the grave clothes, talking afterwards. And the Bible constantly reminds us that we're amazed and marveled and brought up to heel, brought up short by the fact that when God acts, we can't stop it, and there's nothing we can do. And in Acts chapter 2, I just want to look at verses 23 and 24, reminding you first that this is Peter's first message that he ever preached. Boy, if I was in Bible college again, this would hurt. You know, this is the first time this guy ever opened up his mouth that we know of to preach. And did he do a job? He used scripture properly. He knew exactly what he was saying. You'll see in these two verses, he hit truth and doctrine right on the head. He didn't give them fluff. I don't see a lot of poetry, by the way, quoted in this. I don't see three careful points in this. But he knew how to do it. In fact, at the end of it, he knew how to give an invitation. And his invitation was a challenge. You better do something about this and cause the people to respond to it. But look at the very center of his message in verse 23 and 24. Having talked in verse 22 about who Jesus Christ was, that you saw the miracles that attested to who he was. You know who he had to be because you saw the miracles. You and I, by the way, did not see those miracles. We believe because we've been told about them in God's word. But he was talking to people who couldn't deny them. They had seen them. And then he says in verse 23, he, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. His first point is very plain. The death of Jesus Christ was inevitable. Absolutely, positively inevitable. It couldn't have been stopped. His crucifixion was not something that was determined by the acts of men. The hatred that the Jews had for who Christ claimed to be, the indifference of the Romans to the fact that they were putting an innocent man to death, the helplessness of his disciples who didn't do anything about it, the betrayal of Judas. Those are all human events that were part of it, but he makes it very plain. He was delivered, not, and by the way, that's the same word that's used, going to be used later on in the Bible for the betrayal of Judas. He delivered, he handed Christ over. But he says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God determined in eternity past that Jesus Christ would die on the cross and there was no stopping it. You could have been transported 2,000 years back and stood up your hands and done anything. You could have decided that, well, if I put Judas to death the day before, maybe Christ wouldn't have. You couldn't stop the crucifixion of Christ. It was part of God's determined purpose and there's no stopping it. He says your role in it was sinful. Just because God determined it to happen doesn't set you free from your responsibility. Many a Christian has floundered on these rocks, the idea of human responsibility and God's eternal purpose. They're both here. He said it's all of God. It was God's eternal purpose that brought it about. But if your part in it, if your role in it is one of sin, God will call it what it is, which is murder. You have crucified and murdered is what that word means, and put to death the Son of God. But in the same way, he says his resurrection was inevitable. Remember, the Romans had put guards outside the tomb so that the body of Jesus Christ wouldn't be stolen. They always rolled a huge stone in front of the grave to prevent anyone from getting into it. And remember, the ladies, if you read the gospel account according to Luke, as the ladies are on their way before dawn, actually, in the darkness to go up and to anoint the body, they're having a discussion among ourselves, how are we going to roll that huge stone off the mouth of the tomb? They have no idea how they're going to do that. And all of these things were meant on the Romans' part to guarantee that nobody could take the body of Jesus Christ and make other claims. But despite everything men tried, it says here in verse 24, whom God raised, having loosed the, that word is not pains, it's the birth pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ, he, should be held by it, death. He said it was inevitable that he should rise from the dead. One, because his Father raised him from the dead. One time in the scripture, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it back again. Just one time Jesus said that. But every other time in the Bible makes it plain that Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. His Father did it. Every place from the book of Acts through Revelation says that the Father raised him from the dead. It was an act of God. He describes it in an interesting way. It says it's like birth pains. It describes the death of Jesus Christ not as an end, but as a beginning, just like having a baby. You know, you and I look at death as being inevitable. I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless. But God looks at death as the beginning of something else, as giving birth to what we're supposed to be. And this was a very strange week for me, traveling and being in several continents, stopping by and trying to get used to things. But I think most of the week was spent with Tabby and trying to. I stepped back into a situation. I knew she wasn't well when I went away, and that things were looking pretty final. But I stepped back, and as soon as I got back, and no sooner walked in the door than I had a phone call saying it's today or tomorrow. So we went over there and visited her at night, and then again the next day. And we tend to look at that as being frustrating. I know the family did, especially her brother. Why? How come we can't stop it? The nurses who dealt with Tabby for months, they were as much her family as anybody else for the last 2 years. And they were really broken up by it. Because to them, it was inevitable, but it represented a, a loss. They fought a battle, and they lost it, even though they knew they'd lose it. And it was a terribly frustrating event. I mean, we're talking about a young girl, 14 years old, and to happen this way. And as human beings, it's easy for us to see how helpless and how inevitable death is when it happens to someone who's young like that. But there's a whole lot more going on than that. The Bible describes death as birth pains. It's how God brings about in your life what he wants to bring about. He doesn't want you to have that body. He doesn't want you to keep this life. He wants to give you something better. He wants something different for you. And death is the way by which you achieve it. Now, it's got to be done by God's hand. A group of wackos get together and decide to kill themselves so that they can catch a spaceship to wherever. That is inexplicable. I don't understand that. How you can allow somebody named Doe to convince you to do anything, I don't know. But the Bible teaches us that God is the one who brings death, and God is the one who brings life. It's not in our hands. We don't take our lives. Jesus Christ did not take his life. When Jesus Christ said, I have the power to lay my life down and take it up, he didn't do either. He allowed himself to be killed, but other men put him to death. He was raised from the dead and somebody else did it to him. We are passive in front of the acts of God. We are what God acts upon. We're not the actors in this. Jesus offered his life on the cross, but he was put to death by someone else and he was raised by someone else. We've got to remember, God thinks of our death as birth pangs, his way of producing something new, what we're supposed to be. It was a very strange experience because while Tabby was dying, her brother is having a baby. Actually, a woman is having a baby, but it's her brother's baby. Her name is Brandy, and this young girl was in the delivery room. And she was there for the day after, too, and I haven't heard word. I asked them to call, but I haven't heard word if the baby was born yet, having a baby. And they had decided that they were going to call that little baby's name Tabitha Lee, after Tabby. And so here you've got one person dying, and a new, they know it's a little girl, being born and coming into the world. And it's a very odd experience. Being a pastor, you have one of the unique opportunities to be there at both ends, where people actually want you there at both ends. And you really got to take a bigger perspective. You really got to look at things and can't be overwhelmed by the grief and the frustration and the futility we feel. You have to look at the other end. And when we were in, before the baby was born, there isn't a lot of joy. Okay? We went in to see this poor girl, and Beth was with me, and she had been in labor then for 12 hours. And she was 5 centimeters dilated. So she's doing the math on her fingers and saying, how long is this going to take? Her contractions were, 2 or 3 minutes apart, but they were 2 minutes long. And so she was in this long cycle of 2 minutes of contractions, 2 minutes of wishing it were over, actually 1 minute of glad the contraction's over, 1 minute of afraid the next one's going to come, and 4 total minute cycle of giving dirty looks to the man who is in the room. And it wasn't a pleasant experience, and she wasn't having an easy time of it at all. But what do you say to someone at that point? Well, you have to say the exact same thing that I said to Tabby. The process is not meant to be pleasant. It's meant to show you how much you need the Lord. But the outcome is wonderful. The process is horrible. But that's why we need the Lord to get through this. But the outcome is what's wonderful. Having that baby will make it worthwhile till he turns 2. But for a couple of years at least, it will be wonderful and it will be worthwhile. And you will rejoice in that. Tabby's brother was asking me whether he thought it was worth it to be present while the child was born. And so I can't say what I want to say because we're in the room with the mother. And so I say to him, I said, well, being there at least for her is important. The actual birth of the child is something that I could just as soon miss. Thank you. You know, no need to set up a mirror for me. But I'm not interested in that at all. But you're there because, and it'll be the most helpless feeling in your life, standing by while somebody else is in that pain giving birth, because they're helpless before what's happening. It says here about Christ being born, it says it was not possible that death should hold him. Just like when the baby's going to be born, what if you tell the mother, let's wait. You know, can't you wait just a moment to have this baby? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Cannot do that. And the baby's going to be born, it's going to be born. Same with death. It's painful, and all you do is hold the person's hand and watch it and watch them suffer. But that's your job. That's what God has for you to do. Jesus' very mother had to stand by and watch him die. Okay? Do we expect any less? What do we think of our lot in life to be? This life isn't meant to be exalted in and rejoiced in and to be the end of all ends. It's temporary. Always keep that in mind. It's temporary. And what God will do is he brings us into this world with birth pangs. He takes us out of this world with birth pangs. And he brings us into something better, into something we'll eternally rejoice in. And that is the message that Jesus was getting across to his disciples that Peter picked up so well. The amazing thing is that Peter goes from being a goof to being an apostle. Peter goes from betraying Jesus Christ to confessing Jesus Christ, because he was a witness that this was true. It doesn't do you any good, by the way, this morning to hear all these things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to come to a sunrise service and all the things that go on. Doesn't do you any good to listen to them. It only does you good if you know the Lord who was resurrected. All of the things that we teach as truths are found in the Bible. But these truths in the Bible do no one any benefit who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in the book of Philippians, the thing I want most out of this life is to know the Lord and to know the power of his resurrection. Well, they go together. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you'll never know the power of his resurrection. I see so many people who've traded things in this world, making their own choices, walking their own way. Some people become agnostics. Well, I just can't be sure. They trade the sure knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior for things in this life. When you make that trade, you're also giving up the knowledge and the power of his resurrection. For you, those won't be birth pangs leading into something better. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't experience what he experienced, which was a resurrection unto life. There'll be a resurrection for you, but it won't be unto life. It will be unto something distinctly different according to the Word of God. And I encourage you this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be able to do it personally and not just with us in the group. And if you're a born-again person, you can say here, there's going to come a day when through all the things that God will preserve me. David was told, he said, I saw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand. I'm not concerned about dying because it's the Lord I put in front of me. My flesh will rest in hope. I will lay my flesh down with all kinds of hope because I know who my Lord is and I know what he's going to do for me. And that's the comfort and the hope we offer this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, there's nothing like your word and what it tells us of our wonderful Savior. I pray this morning that we might have honored him and what he did for us, that we might consider what life really is, how absolutely helpless we are before the great events of life, our birth and our death. I pray, Father, that we might see what you do in these things, that we might want you to work in our life as you worked in Jesus Christ to make him our Savior. Bless us this morning. Fill us full of the joy of the new things you would give to us. It may be gloomy outside, but there's a wonder in our heart because of our Savior. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, I'd like to do something somewhat different. Take your hymnal and turn to three hymns. Okay? The first will be 112.